one in the seat nearby. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 12, 1 through 6. And when you find it, would you stand out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word? And follow along as I read. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Thank you. Please be seated. Most of you know the last 10 days or so, our family's been kind of laying low. Not the most exciting Christmas we've ever had, but we've been making the best of it. We had a few movie nights, and one night we watched the movie Sully. It's not a new movie. You know, one of the kids got it in their stockings. And so if you don't know the story, it's a true story. It tells the story of a man named Chesley Sullenberger, nicknamed was Sully, and he's an American Airlines pilot. He'd really flown all of his, you know, most of his life. But in January of 2009, he's working for American Airlines. He took off from, I believe it was LaGuardia Airport in New York City, had 155 passengers on board, and as they were taking off, hit a flock of birds that literally destroyed both of the engines. Just a freak accident almost never happens where that kind of event takes out both engines. And so he was faced with this horrible decision. He had to decide whether to try to return to one of two airports, either LaGuardia or, starts with a T, but it's in New Jersey, and if he did that, he was going to risk crashing into buildings and killing people on the ground and in the plane if he couldn't make it. Or doing something that had never been done before, and that was successfully landing a commercial airliner on the Hudson River. And so he chose the latter. And miraculously, all 155 passengers survived, basically without a scratch. And so Sully was hailed in the news as a hero. Bars named drinks after him, and women proposed to him on site. He was married. The hotel manager of where he was staying, she said, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And he said, "Well, do you think you could dry clean my uniform, because it's all I have?" And she jumped into his arms in a bear hug, and she said, "Captain Sullenberger, if I could give you this hotel, I would do it." And it was in a way, it was like the city. You know, this was 2009, 8 years after 9/11, but it was like the city needed good news to do with airliners, and it was such an incredible time. And so the passengers, if you just imagine, they're landing in the water, on top of the water. They see the water flying by the windows. Every one of those passengers thought they were dead. They did not think they were going to survive. They had felt the water. The water poured into the airplane, 36 degrees. It was middle of January. And some of them ended up jumping in. They were all on the wings of the airplane, and some of them ended up jumping in, and they were shocked that they lived. And to hear, and I realize you're watching a movie, and there's things are dramatized and things, but to hear them describe what happened, as they're on the phones talking to their loved ones, they said, "I can't believe that I'm here talking to you." And it was like they had been born again, that they literally couldn't stop talking about it. And for years afterward, they had reunions celebrating, I'm assuming still do, celebrating this man to whom they owed their lives. And as I thought about that, and these passengers were kind of like effervescent evangelists. You know, they couldn't stop talking about what happened for one reason. Because in their minds, they were dead. And then they were alive again. It was like, you know, and they would never be the same. And in a lot of ways, it reminds me of the attitude that Isaiah is portraying in chapter 12. You know, think about the things that he says. I will give thanks to the Lord. God is my salvation. Make known his deeds. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Shout, sing for joy. You know, Isaiah is talking about people who just can't keep good news inside. And so I want to show you why. I want to give you a little bit of background on this, first of all. So this is often called the first song of Isaiah. So if you actually read my email and clicked on the little link, you got to hear a musical setting of that I've directed before. It's a beautiful song. And one of the things I loved about that setting was it was performed by a church in Frisco, Texas. And the choir, it was a children's choir and an adult choir. And you had people from all over the world. All different colors, and you know, when you talk about making known his deeds among the people, it's just a beautiful, picture. So, the first song of Isaiah in chapter 12 ends a section from chapter 6 to 12 in Isaiah. And if you know Isaiah at all, you know that chapter 6 begins with his story. That's the part where he says, "Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm living among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord God Almighty." So chapter 6 begins with his story, where he's convicted of his sin, he experiences salvation, he experiences cleansing, he's commissioned to preach God's word. And then chapter 7, 8, 9, he's preaching to, I believe it's Israel or Judah, and then 9, 10, 11, he's preaching to the other. So in those intervening chapters, he's preaching judgment, telling them, you need to be cleansed, you need to experience what I've experienced. And then chapter 11, he ends up talking about hope, that there's a king that's coming, that's going to make all things right. And that's describing the new heavens, the new earth. And so this passage is really, it's telling Isaiah's congregation, which is the people of Israel, particularly the ones that were true believers, that really knew the Lord, how they're going to praise the Lord when they meet him. It's almost, so this passage is literally like a taste of heaven on earth. It's like that little boy from Heaven is for Real, who went to heaven and came back. It's like hearing people who were, you know, who are with God, hearing what salvation means for them. But Isaiah is saying it as if it's these people that he's preaching to. So what do we learn about salvation from these people? Well, what they show us, three things, outlines in the bulletin if you want to follow along. What they show us is, first, the foundation of salvation is grace. Isaiah says, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." So what, you know, what we figure out from this is that the idea of grace, of undeserved favor, getting a gift that you didn't earn, you didn't work for, you didn't deserve, that idea is at the heart of what it means to belong to God. E.J. Young points out that the Bible never teaches that God's wrath, his anger, is turned into love. That's not a biblical idea. God's wrath has to stay wrath. It has to be poured out on somebody. Somebody has to be judged. It doesn't just disappear. Somebody has to pay the penalty. And the gospel tells us that somebody did. And that person is Jesus. And the gospel tells us he did it for us. And that's the reason that even though it's not all that popular in a lot of Christian circles to talk about God being angry with us, because, you know, people want to be positive, but that's the situation every human being is in. We are under, outside of God changing our hearts through Christ, through the gospel, we are under God's wrath, his anger. And to describe it as anything less is not being true to the Bible. Now, when we have experienced rescue from that, then, Isaiah says, we can trust and not be afraid. And when fear is replaced with trust, that's when, and this is why, this is so neat to me, I'm a musician, and so I'm into music, but that's when the song of our heart awakens. And you realize that you don't need to be musical to have a song in your heart. In fact, if you're a believer in Christ, you should all have a song in your heart. Whether it doesn't have to be on key. In fact, most of the songs in the Bible, we have no idea what they sounded like anyway, so who cares? But I want to tell you an amazing story about somebody who had a song in their heart. Another one of the movie nights that we had, this was just Allie and me. We watched the movie that is based on the book, The Insanity of God. Any of you read that book by Nick Ripken? It's not his real name, but he's a missionary in the book. And the book is much better than the movie, so I'll just tell you that. If you have to do one or the other, read the book. But he shares his experiences of being a missionary all over the world. And just saw some incredible, experienced some incredible things in the lives of people as far as God working in their hearts. And so one of the places that they served was in the Soviet Union. I want to say they were there right around the time the Iron Curtain fell, early 90s. So it wasn't technically the Soviet Union at that point. But he met a Christian who had spent 17 years, you know, under the Soviet Union in a prison for being a Christian. And he was sent to a maximum security prison where not one single other person was a believer. And he walked in there, 1,500 inmates. And every morning he would get up in his cell and he would you know, read his Bible and he would sing a very simple praise song to the Lord. And he wasn't, you know, wasn't being obnoxious. He wasn't trying to wake people up. Or he was just singing from his heart. And whoever could hear him would just begin screaming obscenities, mocking, you know, just ripping him apart, throwing things if they could possibly get, you know, garbage, waste out of their cell. Just absolutely, were just merciless to this man. He's there 17 years. And yet every morning he would get up and he would do it again for 17 years. And at the end of that time, on the last day, as he was let out of his cell, and out of the prison for the last time, he heard the voices of those same 1,500 prisoners, except this time they were singing his song. They were singing his heart song of praise to God. And that just blew me away. I don't know what God did in their hearts, but what that told me was never underestimate the power of your story. Your heart song of praise, no matter how it's expressed, might be expressed in sharing your story, might be expressed in song, might be expressed in a million different ways, but never underestimate the power of your story on other people in your life. You may think that they absolutely think you're the biggest idiot in the world. You never, ever know. You will never know until you get to heaven the impact that you will have. Don't give up. All right, second thing I want to look at is the blessing of salvation, and that is joy. So verse 3 and 4 says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted.'" Now Isaiah does a fascinating thing in this passage grammatically. The first two verses are spoken in the first person singular, first and second person. So it's, you know, I and you, but it's singular, masculine. The second two verses are spoken in the second person plural. So he's talking to a group of people. Talking to an individual first, then he's talking to a group of people. And then the last two verses are spoken in the first person singular, feminine. He's representing particularly a woman. So why in the world would he do that? Well, Alec Meyer explains that he thinks it's because what Isaiah is trying to do is to balance two realities. We come to faith as believers, as individuals, right? You know, when God saves you, he saves you as an individual. He changes your heart, brings you into his family. But when he brings you into his family, he doesn't bring you into a bunch of individuals, does he? He brings you into a corporate unit, a body, a family. And so both of those realities are, he balances this together. And so Isaiah is using this, he's expressing this in the very words that he uses. Male, female, one, many. And it just struck me, we live in a culture that is really obsessed with inclusion. And if you're not, if you're not inclusive, then you're a very, very bad person. But it just struck me that in our culture, I think it's important for us to show the people that we love that we serve a God who is inclusive in the most important sense. He included people who deserve to be cast off. He included us. And what does that give us? It gives us joy. It gives us real, authentic, palpable joy that you can feel, that you can touch. And the fact that Isaiah makes the point to realize that, okay, we come into God's family as individuals, but we are a family. I think that's very significant. Now, Meyer points out that in verse 4, Isaiah seems to be deliberately referring to one specific event in the history of Israel, and that is the Exodus. Going back to Exodus 15, when the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, out of slavery. And the way we know that is he uses a very archaic form of the word song in Hebrew, and he also uses a shortened form of the name for God. So the name, the covenant name of God, we think is pronounced Yahweh. He uses just the first part of that, Yah. And that first shows up in Exodus chapter 15, when the Israelites are coming through the Red Sea, and Miriam is leading the women in song as they cross. Now, I think there's a particular reason that Isaiah does this. He uses the metaphor of water to describe this joy. So when he's saying, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And water shows up all over the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, as a picture of salvation, being washed, being cleansed from our sin. And in fact, the Apostle Paul described, he sort of connected the Old Testament and the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, when he said, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Well, what's the sea? Well, that's the Red Sea. Passed through the sea on the way out of slavery. But he's using this, he's saying, okay, this is not just a deliverance from a particular country. This is a picture of salvation. All were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, what's the connection to the New Testament? Paul goes on to say, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. Well, what rock is he talking about? Remember Moses, one time he spoke to the rock, water came out. One time he hit the rock, which was not a good idea, but water still came out. And Paul says, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So Paul doesn't leave you in the Old Testament. He says, that's a picture of, this is what Jesus has done for you. That water, he's given you living water. And, I don't think it's an accident that Christ, the same person he's talking about, he himself used that picture with the woman in the well in John 4:14. Of course, he's at a well, so why wouldn't he? But he says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And that's true of us. And the amazing thing is, you think if you're a Christian, you've received spirit living water. You don't need to go looking for other sources of water, other sources of satisfaction. But we do, don't we? Don't we? I mean, even as believers, we do at times. We look to other things to satisfy the deepest needs of our hearts, even though we already have what is ultimately going to satisfy us. But even when we do that, we have that living water. It doesn't take it away from us. That's amazing, really. Because if you had the living water, why the heck would you go looking somewhere else for it? But we do. But thank goodness, that will not always be so. Because another reference to water is in Revelation 7:17, where it says, John the Apostle is writing, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, of course, is Jesus Christ, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And that, of course, again, just like Isaiah 12, that's a picture of the final rest where nobody's going to go looking for water anywhere else again. So another part of this film, The Insanity of God, where Nick, can't say that name. You can tell it's not a real name, right? Because it just doesn't roll off your tongue. Nick Ripkin. The first missionary field that they served in was in the country of Malawi. And so, of course, the first stage of their time there, they're learning the language and everything. And after that, they began, you know, began in a certain village, began teaching the Bible. They started with Genesis, which is always the best place to start. And they just began, you know, talking about creation and just working their way through. Well, the people that they were teaching, I assume they would get together, you know, on a regular basis. Well, when they got to a certain point in the Old Testament, the people were so hungry to hear the truth, they wouldn't let him go home. And so they said, keep going. Tell us what happens next. And so he just stayed up. And he just stayed up all night. He was like 2 or 3 in the morning. He finally gets to the gospel. He finally gets to the story of Jesus and the cross and the resurrection. And the next morning, the elders got together. And after the elders, you know, got together and talked of the village or villages, they came to Nick and they said, we want to believe in Jesus, all of us. All, you know, this whole village, this whole area of villages. They, you know, said it was just the, you know, if you've had the opportunity to lead somebody to Christ, or you know, you share the gospel and you see somebody embrace Christ, think about the feeling that you had at that time. It's incredible joy, isn't it? Because you realize, okay, this person went from darkness to light. This, you know, they were not a believer, and now they are. God changed their heart. They have eternal hope, eternal life. And you got to be a part of that. It's just, it's incredibly joyful. It's the biggest rush there is in the world. And if anybody who was hooked on drugs ever knew that, they would not want it any, you know, they would want that. It's much better than any drug that exists. But think about the joy that you experience when you get to lead one person to Christ. These people got to be there when an entire village or villages came to the Lord. I can't even imagine it. Just incredible joy. And it came because God had opened the hearts of these people to the gospel. So that's the blessing of salvation. The finally, Isaiah gives us the goal of salvation, which is glory. Look at verse 5. He says, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now, I told you this was a song. There's a lot of music all the way through here. Isaiah makes a point here about music, about song in particular. He's making a point about the way that we praise God, particularly with music, because you can praise God without music. I understand. Who would want to do that? I don't know. But, you know, you can. So, he says, we sing praises to the Lord, and we do it for one reason. What is that? Well, according to verse 5, because he has done gloriously. Great is the Holy One of Israel. So what Isaiah is telling us here about music, particularly about music used in worship, is that it is centered on God, who he is and what he does. It's about him. It's not about how we feel about him. It's not about how he makes us feel. It is about him. And Alec Motyer said this, song is called for not as an expression of inner elation, but as a response to the works of the Lord. It arises not from a stirring up of emotion, but from bending the mind to recall, ponder, and understand his majestic deeds. Now, let me just say, I don't think that Alec Motyer is saying that music shouldn't have emotion, that music and worship shouldn't have emotion, that's not, you know, that's somehow inappropriate. I don't think he's saying that at all. But he's saying that the goal of music and worship should not be to try to generate that. Where does that joy, that excitement, whatever come from? It comes from the works of the Lord. It comes from our response to what God has done. We're not trying to hype it up, you know? The Patriots do hype videos. We don't need to do that because the reason for joy comes from what God has done. Motyer calls to mind the story of the disciples going to Emmaus in the Gospel of Luke. If you remember the story, they're walking down the road. They start walking with this guy. They don't know who he is. That he doesn't know everything that's happened with Jesus, and so they explain it to him. And he says, basically, how dumb are you that you didn't realize that the the prophet said this was supposed to happen. And he goes and talks, goes through the prophets and tells them everything that predicted the coming of the Messiah. And then they sit down, they're about to eat, and then poof, he's gone. And what they said right after that was, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the word to us, as he shared with us the stories of the prophets, all that the prophets had said. So the burning in their hearts came because of the word of the Lord, about the deeds of the Lord. There's a songwriter named Keith Getty, who you probably heard of. And we sing a lot of songs that he's written, he and his wife, and writes with a number of other musicians. So he writes and arranges hymns for the church and performs them. And he did an interview recently where he had some critical words for what he called the contemporary worship movement. Now, it's kind of a vague term. Obviously, Keith Getty is living today, so he would be contemporary. But he's talking about a movement that he's not a part of. The music that he writes, they write hymns. And they're much more careful about the content in their songs and hymns. They're much more, biblically rooted. Anyway, he said that the contemporary worship movement is utterly dangerous and is leading to the de-Christianizing of God's people. Now, that's a pretty strong statement there. He said, in referring to the way that many worship songs utilize emotion, and again, what I said before, emotion and worship, not bad, it's a wonderful thing. It has to arise out of who God is and what he's done. But he said, in referring to the way many worship songs utilize emotion, an authentic generation doesn't begin with catharsis. It has to begin with an authentic picture of the God of the Bible. Now, when he says catharsis, I think he's talking about this idea of just being overwhelmed emotionally as an emotional experience in worship. He said, that's not where you start. You might get there. But he said, you start with an encounter, an authentic picture of the God of the Bible, which includes judgment as well as mercy, includes law as well as grace. It's a complete picture. And so you may end up in a state with incredible emotion. But he said, that's not where you start, and that's not the goal. Now, regarding content, he said over 75% of what are called the great hymns of the faith talk about eternity, heaven, hell, the fact that we have peace with God. Less than 5% of modern worship songs talk about eternity. Now, I don't think Keith Getty is talking about styles of music. He's not saying, oh, you shouldn't use a guitar, you shouldn't use a bass, you shouldn't use drums, blah, 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 blah. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the content of the worship of music and how it's used in the worship of God. Meredith Klein, a theologian, once said that what we win people with, we win them to. In other words, whatever we do in worship that attracts people to come in, we're telling them this is normal. This is what the church is. So if we use something to get them in that is not what the church is, then we're doing a bait and switch. We're not telling them the truth. We're not actually giving, whatever we get them people in with, we have to keep doing this because that's what the church does. And so he's saying, what we win people with better be what is authentic Christian life. What is real, what is worship for? Worship is for God's people to praise the Lord. That is what attracts people. And that's why we cannot focus in worship on those people who are on the outside that we're trying to get in. Because that's not what the church is. When we divide evangelism from discipleship, and that's often what happens. In modern worship, we cut people off from what they need the most. They need to grasp that salvation is first and foremost about the glory of God. It's not about them. Some of you may have heard on social media, it's been all over Facebook, I'm not on some of the other forums, but there's a pastor in China named Wang Yi. He's pastor of Early Rain Covenant Church. And in December, so around the middle of December, he was arrested along with about 100 members of his church and they basically shut the church down. Over the next couple of weeks, 2-3 weeks, little by little, they released all of the other members of the church, including his wife, but they did not release Wang Yi, the pastor. Well, just this past week, I want to say it was either this past week or a week ago, a secret Chinese court sentenced Wang Yi to 9 years in prison, and they seized $7,000 of his assets. And among the charges, there were a number of charges, but among the charges was one they referred to as subversion of the state. And Wang Yi has been critical of the government. He's been particularly critical of the government in areas like forced abortions, you know, the Tiananmen Square massacre, you know, things that relate to justice and mercy, things that they're doing that violate the scriptures. But there's no doubt in his mind, there's no doubt in his church's mind, there's no doubt in anybody's mind that looks at this objectively that this man is, you know, he's in prison for the gospel. And you may remember, I referred to him at the time when he was first arrested. Wang Yi wrote a statement called, My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience. And it's pretty long. It's several pages. But I quoted from that at the time. Bring in a few excerpts that I mentioned before and a couple others as well, because they just really struck me as very powerful. He said, "For the entire commission God has given me is to let more Chinese people know that through my actions that the hope of humanity and society is only in the redemption of Christ, in the supernatural gracious sovereignty of God. If God decides to use the persecution of this communist regime against the church to help more Chinese people to despair of their futures, to lead them through a wilderness of spiritual disillusionment, and through this to make them know Jesus, if through this he continues disciplining and building up his church, then I am joyfully willing to submit to God's plans, for his plans are always benevolent and good." This is a man who's going to be in prison for 9 years. "I have no fear of any social or political power." And he goes on to say that no Christian needs to fear, because we know that God is sovereign and God is in control. And God works through the nations. You know, he's quoting Romans 13, really, which says, hey, if you're doing the right thing, you don't have to fear the government, because they're ordained by God. And then he goes on to say, "I also understand that this happens to be the very reason why the communist regime is filled with fear at a church that is no longer afraid of it." They're becoming desperate, is what he's saying. "I hope God uses me by means of my first losing my personal freedom to tell those who have deprived me of my personal freedom that there is an authority higher than their authority, and that there is a freedom that they cannot restrain, a freedom that fills the church of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ." There are a lot of other things that he said, but you know, just those statements alone struck me that this man has a rich and deep understanding that the goal of salvation is the glory of God. And he's given his life to that. He wants God's glory, even if it means he's going to continue in prison for 9 years or more. And even though his access is now limited, you know, this is a very well-known man, but the church is closed. So, you know, he doesn't have the platform he had. He doesn't have they're cutting off all of his you know, social media. He doesn't have any means to get his message out. But he knows that God is not limited. And if God is not going to choose to use him, if there's no way that he can continue to speak, he'll find somebody. And he'll raise up somebody else. And somehow he'll use this man, even in prison, to make Christ known among the people of China and all around the world. It's an incredible testimony. It's not about this man. It's about how God chooses to make his word known. And I realize we are not Wang Yi. We don't live in China. We are not in the position this man is in. We have obstacles that he doesn't have. You know, we deal with a lot of apathy. And we deal with a culture that that in many ways is sort of dead to the truth, doesn't really have an interest in it. Whereas he's in a context where there's great hunger for it. And there's no accident that it's persecution. That's what persecution does. It's happening in Iran and other places as well. You know, we have obstacles that he doesn't have, but at the same time, my goodness, we have freedoms that he could only dream about. Think about the access that we have that he does not have. So my encouragement to you today, you know, based in Isaiah 12, is let's recommit ourselves in this new year to, first of all, reflect on what God has given to us. Spend time in his word. Remember, renew your grasp of what the gospel is, what salvation is. He's shown us grace. He's filled us with joy. You know, he's preparing us for eternal glory. And that is plenty of reason. Those are three wonderful reasons to make known among our own people. And you know, God willing, in this year, he may take you somewhere else. He may take you across the world. We're doing a trip to Romania in October, just saying. But that right there is plenty of reason to make known among, you know, whoever your people are, right where you are, or other people's, the good news about him. So let's ask him to give us grace to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of Isaiah. We thank you that he used the picture of a song. He used the means of a song. Because you love to sing. You love to hear your people sing and praise you. You don't care what it sounds like musically. But I thank you for these words. I thank you for what you have done for us in the gospel. Lord, we have been given a great gift. Lord, give us an awareness of people around us who have not received that gift. And Lord, help us to be effervescent. Help us to just overflow with joy out of what you've done for us. And help us to live today in light of that day when your Son will make all things right. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the church of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the taste of heaven we get every time we worship together. And we thank you for the sacrament as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.